Almighty God, we pray for your blessing on your people in this place, on this our worship day. Bless our hearing of your word, so that the faithful find assurance of salvation, the careless be awakened. Here may the doubting find faith and the anxious be encouraged, the tempted find help, the sorrowful find comfort, and here may the weary find rest. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. Your eyes. This morning we follow the order of service as found beginning on page 12 in the forepart of the supplement. We begin in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We are reminded that we stand in the presence of God, God who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen.
Lord, have mercy on us.
Almighty God, through John the Baptist, the forerunner of your Christ, you once proclaimed salvation. Now grant that each of us here may know that salvation always, and that we might, as our thankful response, serve you in holiness and righteousness all the days of our lives. This we ask through that same Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this, the third Sunday in Advent, is found in the book of Zephaniah, the prophet, the third chapter, beginning there with the 14th verse. We see time and again that Old Testament prophecies had both a short-term application applying to the times or what would happen shortly thereafter written, especially to the children of Israel, but then also had a long-term application and prophetic element. Sometimes, however, we find prophecies that had no short-term fulfillment, and therefore we are right to apply them only to Christ. Keep that in mind as we read this, for there seems to have been no fulfillment in Israel, and therefore these are only references to Christ. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." Here ends our Old Testament lesson. We respond with our Psalm of the day, Psalm 85, as printed on supplement page 40.
Thank you.
Please rise. Our New Testament reading is found in Paul's letter to the Philippians, the 4th chapter, beginning there with the 4th verse. These things actually were what God writes. He did not write them as something that would be too simplistic or just some fantasy. This is what our God actually wants us to do, and when we do that, we'll find that the benefits are also ours. Keep that in mind as we read. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Here ends our New Testament lesson. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Turn, if you would, please, to our confession this morning, the Nicene Creed, found on page 5, rather, in the 4th part of the supplement. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the 3rd day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. My prayer for each one of you is that God would not move you to think that you need to prepare your hearts to receive Christ there at his birth, for he already resides there. But that, rather, that God would never leave our hearts, and thereby that each one of us would be prepared for his second bodily coming, when he comes on the clouds with power and great glory in judgment. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, there is a thin line, a very fine line, between confidence and overconfidence. And yet, the difference is usually readily available, probably to everyone but the one who is, in fact, overconfident. In fact, most folks not only can recognize the difference, but really appreciate and treasure the former, confidence, and have no time for the other, for the latter, overconfidence. It tends to frighten people, doesn't it? Because the one, the confidence person, bases what he does on fact and truth, and is confident in what he knows. The overconfident person tends to base his actions on what he only thinks he knows, on what he in fact does not know. Plug that into your life and you find all kinds of examples where that's true. You don't want your neurosurgeon to come in the room and think, you know, I think I can do this, Serge. I think the mistakes that I made in the past are behind me, and I think that hopefully this will go pretty well. I'll see you next Monday. You don't want that in a surgeon. You want someone who says to you, I've done 700 of these successfully, never had a problem. You're my guy. Not someone also, on the other hand, who says, yeah, I can do this. I got a new technique I want to try out. No. The key to confidence is to base your confidence on that which you know, that which, therefore, can be trusted. Which is not to say that the confident person never has doubts, never has questions. In fact, doubts and questions are not only possible, they are necessary. Necessary because if you never stop, even as a confident person, if you never stop to reevaluate, to even inject doubt or questions into what you hold to be true, that then becomes the recipe for overconfidence. Coming to imagine something to be true that isn't. And that's when confidence crosses over into overconfidence. The key again is to go back to where you know you have a reliable source, a firm foundation, a basis that you can trust. Now this leads up to our text for this morning, because our text involves a supremely confident man, John the Baptist, and the doubts that he came to experience and the questions that he asked, despite that confidence. And what we hope to learn, what we mean to learn from this morning, are several things. Doubts are not the problem, but we need to confront those doubts. And then we need to learn what to do with them. The text that will guide us this morning is found in Luke's Gospel, the 7th chapter, beginning with the second half of the 18th verse. John, that is John the Baptist, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, Jesus healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. These are the precious words of our God. Acknowledging that these words are not only verbally inspired, true and right, but we also acknowledge that they're not just objectively true for others, they are subjectively true for us. To prepare then our hearts for their study, we pray, sanctify us. Dedicate us to the things that are holy. Dedicate us to holiness. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. So a question should immediately present itself to us after we look through, after we read through this text, even a brief look at it. The question is, what happened to John the Baptist? Where is the John the Baptist that we know? The man who, unafraid and confidently, did what he was called to do. The man who seemed to have no doubts. Now remember something about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a relative of Jesus, probably his cousin. So it wasn't that Jesus was unknown to him. In fact, John's mother, Elizabeth, met with Jesus' mother, Mary, when those two boys were still in the womb, and we read that John the Baptist leapt at the sound of the mother of Jesus in the presence of his Lord. It's inconceivable then that John's parents, Elizabeth and Zechariah, would not have raised their son with this understanding, that they would have kept from him the message of the angel, this child that will be born in your old age is going to be special, the great forerunner. It's inconceivable that they wouldn't have said, yeah, Jesus is the great forerunner. And we have evidence that John knew that. Because on two different occasions, when Jesus began his ministry 30 years later, John pointed to him and said, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. John was the one who baptized Jesus. In fact, he resisted that baptism because, in his own words, his was a baptism of repentance. And he recognized in Jesus one who needed no repentance because he had no sin. So he didn't want to do it, but Jesus said, do it anyway. It must be so. John is the one who then heard first the voice from heaven, God the Father saying, this is my beloved Son, listen to him, saw the dove descend and land on Jesus, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. So he knew very well who Jesus was. So again, what changed? What happened to this man? How did it come that John felt the need to send two of his disciples to Jesus to ask the question that he sent them with? John was, after all, again, a thoroughly confident human being, a confident man. He knew that he wasn't speaking his own words. He was speaking the words that God gave him to say. He was bringing this message. He knew that he was the great forerunner prophesied to come before Jesus. He said that. And he had identified Jesus as that Messiah. When the people came to him, he didn't vacillate, he didn't obfuscate, he was clear, he was forceful. He even called the Jewish leaders, you brood of vipers, to their face. When people asked him, what shall we do? He answered clearly, forthrightly, unequivocally. This is what you need to do. Tax collectors, what should we do? This is what you need to do. Soldiers, this is what you need to do. Given all of this, how then can it be that this man, this strong, resolute, confident man, suddenly felt the need to send two of his disciples to Jesus and ask him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now, some Bible students are of the impression that John did this not for his sake because he had a question, but for the sake of his disciples. He wanted them, in other words, to go and listen to Jesus, hear Jesus for themselves, and to see what he did for themselves. Because John had always known that his job was to prepare the way, but when the one coming came, he had to fade. In his own words, I must decrease, Jesus must increase. So he knew all along that when Jesus appeared, he must fade into the background. And those that believe this, that he sent the disciples for their own benefit, not for his, make an interesting case. But when you look at the circumstances, and when we study Jesus' answer, it becomes clear that John didn't do it for that reason. John would have sent all his disciples in, wouldn't he, first of all? Of you, go to Jesus, listen to him, watch what he does. He didn't. He sent just two. Why did he do that? What caused his uncertainty? Why the doubt? Well, again, we sometimes answer questions by first asking the right question. And the first question that should be obvious to us here is, why didn't John just go? If John had the question, why didn't he go to Jesus and ask? Do you know the answer? He couldn't go. He was sitting in Herod's dungeon underneath Herod's palace. He couldn't go. He was in prison at this time. His captivity, from which he would never be released. You know, the end of his life, Herod had him beheaded at the behest of his wife and stepdaughter. So he couldn't go. This starts to color in the picture, doesn't it? John isn't baptizing, and this, by the way, sends two of his disciples and says, go ask Jesus if he's the one or not. John's in prison, and he maybe had been for a bit of time. And John is sitting there, and this is probably when the doubts started to come, when the questions started. Why? Again, given his whole history, his relationship with Jesus, why? Remember, John didn't speak to the people with his own words. He spoke the words that he was given, the message that he'd been given. Listen to these words of John again. And this helps you to understand part of the problem, at least in John's mind. Reading in Matthew 3, beginning with verse 7. But when he, John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. You see the problem? Do you see why the doubt started? John is in prison, and he has to be wondering, where is the axe? Where's the axe that is to be laid to the root of the tree? Where's the unquenchable fire? Where is the winnowing fork? Where is the destruction of evil and the setting right of good? Where's the reordering that was supposed to come? Where is the fulfillment of this message I was supposed to bring? And for that matter, why am I the forerunner of this axe of God? Why am I languishing here in this prison? Why is it that I see and I'm told by my disciples that none of the things that I had prophesied seem to be coming true? Evidently, John had fallen into the same trap into which the other Jews had fallen. The misconception of who Jesus really was, and more to the point, what exactly he had come to do. And they came to believe that Jesus was one who came to right the social wrongs of their society, to fix the problems on earth, to set things right, which, of course, in their mind, meant that the Jews would be restored to their position of prominence, that God would remember that old covenant, conveniently forgetting that they're the ones who had broken it. The old covenant was no longer in effect because the old covenant was two-sided. God said, I will keep you in this beautiful land. I will keep you in your position of preeminence, prominence above all people, if you keep your part of that covenant, and that is, don't commit idolatry. Don't abandon me and my commandments for other gods and other ways. Don't give yourselves over to that, and this is what I will do. They'd broken the covenant. It was no longer in effect. No matter to them, they still believed that God must be sending this Messiah to do what they decided he was supposed to do. So to John, who evidently had bought into that, here he was in prison, and what he had been foretelling wasn't happening. No one was coming to rescue him. Jesus didn't seem to be all that concerned that he, the forerunner, was in prison. His disciples weren't reporting any progress. Nothing was happening the way he thought it should happen. No wonder he had questions. But a careful look at our text tells us that they were the healthy sort of questions. There is nothing to suggest here that God doubted that Jesus was in fact the Lamb of God who takes away, who came to take away the sins of the world. There are two parts to John's proclamation, you remember. But John was focusing only on the one. John came to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John, came to warn them about the axe laid to the root of the tree, but that this man who came, this God-man Jesus, came to save his people from their sins. John was focusing on the axe part. John was focusing on the winnowing fork where the evil would be separated and burned more than the righteous be saved. So focusing on that part, he didn't see happening what he thought. And so he sent his disciples with this question, and this was the basis of his doubt. In effect, he's asking, we get that you are the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world, but are you the axe part of that too? Are you the one who is going to bring judgment and set things right? Or should we look for another? Will there be another one sent from God to accomplish the axe part, the fire part, the winnowing fork part? Can you blame him? He'd come to expect one thing, and he was seeing something different. The main thing he had come to expect, the very thing he had spent most of his words, his time, his energy, prophesying or foretelling, didn't seem to be happening. Yet when you take a step back and look, even here, in what appeared maybe to all, even to John himself, as his darkest hour, this was actually his brightest shining moment. Ask yourself this, would a man who had come to regard Jesus as false, as even a liar, because what he thought he had been saying in Jesus' name wasn't coming true, would a man who really denied Jesus as the Son of God and Savior of the world send his disciples to that man for an answer? Would John send him to Jesus if he thought Jesus was going to lie? The very fact that he sent his men to Jesus verified John still believed that this was the one. But he had some doubts. He had some questions. But those questions were of his own manufacture. The doubts were self-imposed, were his own creations. So he did the exact right thing. He sent his men to Jesus. He brought his doubts, his questions, to Jesus. Yana, fill this in then, the rest of the blanks. Look at Jesus' answer. And note that he actually gave two answers to the disciples and therefore to John. What was the first? The first answer was, come with me and just watch and listen. And he went about his day healing and preaching. He didn't even answer them at first, did he? He just said, come with me. And his answer was his actions. And then when he was done with that, he gave them the verbal answer. And he said, tell John this. Tell him what you saw. Tell him the blind receive sight, and so on. Understand what's going on here. Get this, don't miss it, because it's critical. First, he answered by giving the disciples visual evidence. Second, he answered by quoting an Old Testament prophecy. What does that mean? The fact that he quoted an Old Testament prophecy, two things. First, would Jesus, if he doubted John's faith, or if John did not have a faith, would Jesus give him an answer that depended on faith? In other words, he would not have, because Jesus, if a man didn't have confidence in God's word, in the Old Testament prophecies, would have never used as an answer, as proof that he was the Messiah, an Old Testament prophecy that was being fulfilled in him. He would have never sent his disciples back with, you remember that prophecy from Isaiah 35? This is the mark that you will find in the Messiah. He will give sight to the blind, make the lame walk, heal the lepers, and stuff like that. I'm the fulfillment of that prophecy. Tell John what you saw. Tell John that in me you're seeing the fulfillment of that prophecy. Would he have used that if he knew or thought maybe that John did not still have faith in those Old Testament prophecies? This was Jesus then, stamp of approval on the fact that John hadn't fallen from his faith. He just didn't understand. He had doubts, he had questions, and he had done the right thing by coming to Jesus. The second part of his answer, absolutely masterful when you take some time and look at it. And to understand, first we need to go back to Isaiah 35 and read that prophecy in its larger context. Here's what that prophecy said. Again, hundreds and hundreds of years before the fact, Isaiah said, writing again by inspiration, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, and did that apply? Hundreds of years before, say to those who have an anxious heart, John the Baptist fits. This is what they're to say. Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. Did you catch the import, the mastery of Jesus' answer? Not only was Jesus fulfilling this prophecy, the prophecy itself was defining and thereby dispelling, answering all of John's doubts, his questions, his apprehensions. It did so by defining or clarifying what God had intended all along by sending his son. That's why, look at the words again. First, the Holy Spirit said through Isaiah, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. The Jews got that. Yes, he's coming with vengeance and recompense. What they failed to do then is read on and let God define what that recompense, what that vengeance, what form it would take, what it would look like. In their minds, they stopped there. And then they filled in. They colored it. They drew it as they envisioned it. Vengeance and recompense. We know what we would mean when we said that. So God is going to come and do this. That's not what God himself said. He defined that vengeance, that recompense, in the words that followed, which is what Jesus quoted to John's disciples. Here's the form that vengeance and recompense would take. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and so on. The Jews, including evidently also John, had failed to allow God to define the form of his vengeance. And here's the arrogance in that, and you and I share in this. The problem was that the Jews had come to believe that they were the ones who were wronged, and that any recompense, any vengeance from God must then be directed against those who have wronged us, those who have done bad things to us. So when God comes, when he sends his Messiah, you're going to get it. God says, that's not the way it works. My vengeance, my recompense, is I am going to punish my son, not for what others have done to you, but what you have done to me. And only in my divine love and wisdom am I going to see fit to punish not others for what they did for you, but I'm going to punish my son for what you have done to me. The debt of evil that I had to come and pay was incurred by you. You are the ones that ran up the bill. The vengeance, the recompense is me saying to my son, on you I now place the sins of the world. Where all men had sinned and deserved my wrath, my recompense, my vengeance, I've decided to declare them not guilty because I'm punishing you, my son, in their stead. The recompense he came to offer to God was the wrongs for which we were responsible. This he did by sending his son as our substitute. By quoting this one section of God's word, then Jesus addressed and answered all of John's questions, thereby removed his doubt. The problem was never that Jesus wasn't doing what God himself had said he would do. The problem was that man had come to expect what God had never promised. This is what you should take home with you this morning. These are the lessons that we need to learn. First, learn the amazing nature of the vengeance and the recompense of God, carried out not against those of us who had done the wrong, but against the one man who had not, his son, our Savior. Second, accept the fact that doubts and questions are going to be part of life in this sin-broken veil of tears that is life on earth. They will come. That's not an unhealthy part of Christianity. What is unhealthy is if we don't learn, like John the Baptist, to honestly confront those doubts. Not to push them into the background and pretend that they aren't there, but to address them. And then learn from John to take them where we need to take them, to Christ and his word. Here's my question, God. And you look back through the Psalms and you see men who have done just that. Why do the heathen prosper? Why is it that your children don't seem to be getting everything they want? If you are God of God and Lord of Lords, why can't you make it so that we are the ones who are seen as thriving and right? Why can't you crush the evil right here before us, you who can do all things? John the Baptist confronted these questions, these doubts, took them to Jesus and had them answered. And the last thing that we take from this is the same answer that Jesus gave to John the Baptist is right there for us. It's right there in front of us. His word, his truth, the basis of all confidence is still there for us. And Jesus is here through this telling us, go there. The Holy Spirit is calling us, come here to me. You have doubts, you have questions, don't pretend they don't exist. Don't pretend you're better than you are. Come here and let me answer them. Cling to this word, trust it, use it. It's here for you. the same peace, the same confidence, the same comfort that came to John the Baptist can be yours. But only if you come to Jesus. Only if you use it. Amen. Raise your eyes. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Bring now our offering to our Lord's altar. During the offering, during this Advent season, we sing the offering hymn as printed on the service, in the service bulletin and on the hymn board. Lord Jesus, Word of God made flesh, through whom the world was formed, and by whose word all things are upheld, we again stand in humble awe and reverence before the great mystery of your incarnation. Our reason simply cannot comprehend how you, the Almighty, Son of God, Creator and Preserver, could be born on earth of a woman and live here as our flesh and blood brother. We cannot comprehend fully how you can be both true God and true man. But what we cannot understand with our minds, you have graciously enabled our hearts to accept by faith. We thank and praise you, therefore, that through the Holy Spirit you have directed our hearts to bow in faith before you. You are indeed our God who was made flesh, our sin bearer, our substitute under divine wrath, our Savior from sin. Our righteousness, our hope, peace, and joy. Through your Holy Spirit, keep us always in true repentance, so that we ever confess our sins and unworthiness, and continually free for mercy to your grace, trust the sacrifice that you made on the cross to save us. Since we recognize that we are frail and sinful human beings, we recognize also that doubts will enter. And yet we ask you, especially this morning, Heavenly Father, to never allow us to create a prison of those doubts. But rather, as did John the Baptist, who was freed spiritually from any prison he might have been in, that we might also be taught to bring our doubts to you and to there find comfort and assurance. Grant us confidence then this morning as we approach also your table, where again a miraculous gift is given, your very body and blood in with and under this bread and this wine, received by each one of us sinners. Here we receive the very payment that was made so long ago, your body and blood. And here then let us be comforted with the understanding that the debt has already been paid. Visit us then also this morning in your true body and blood. Finally, we ask that we might continue to look forward every moment and be prepared at all times for your second coming. What a great day that will be, how we yearn for your appearance on the clouds with power and great glory. Preserve us in that faith until you return and hear us now as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.